There's not much that's special about a living room. That's not to say we don't enjoy our couches or cozy chairs, but a living room isn't a vacation getaway like the beach or a charged stadium at playoff time or even a fun restaurant. Whether you live in a house or apartment, we sit there, spend time with friends and family there, watch TV there, and the living room, aside for a new piece of art here and there, stays exactly the same. But when Christmas presents are spread out in a living room on Christmas morning, the room transforms before the eyes of a child and for the whole family. This morning, we want to think about another transformation that inspires awe. We'll be in Psalm 114 this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me there. If you have a pew Bible, it should be on page 510. And while you're turning there, my prayer for us today is that you would tremble before the Lord. Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. I have 3 points for us this morning, and I'll give them to you as we go along. But number one, we want to look at the reason for the Exodus. Number one, the reason for the Exodus. I'm going to read for you again real quickly the first two verses as we think about the reason for the Exodus from these verses. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Verses 1 and 2 describe a familiar event to Bible readers, the Exodus from Egypt. Somewhere around the 15th century BC, God, who had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them a land and to make them a great nation, kept those promises. He kept them by rescuing his people from hard slavery in Egypt. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, recounts the following sequence of events. A promise to the patriarchs of land and offspring, God's revelation of his name, the hardening of Pharaoh, Egypt judged through signs and wonders, the Passover, the crossing of the sea, the journey to the mountain of God, the construction of the tabernacle, the golden calf rebellion, the Lord's mercy, and Israel's grumbling, and then after the golden calf, finally entering the promised land a couple books later. But all this can really be reduced into three main categories. Number one, the deliverance from Egypt. Number two, the way in the wilderness. And number three, the arrival in the land. But there are some differences between the Exodus out of Egypt and what's described here. For in the second book of the Bible, there is no mention of Israel as God's sanctuary. Israel certainly built the sanctuary and was to be a holy people, as Exodus 19, 5 and 6 say. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But in our psalm, the people are the sanctuary. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. This transformation of Israel into both a sanctuary and dominion come at a certain time. It was when they came out of Egypt. But whose sanctuary, whose dominion do they become? Well, the psalm says his sanctuary, his dominion. We have to wait until the end of the psalm to finally be told, but they become God's sanctuary, God's dominion. What does that mean? It means that the Lord rescued his people so that they might become the holy sanctuary from which he would rule. Every team in the NFL has a coach. They don't always last long, but come game time, there's always a coach in charge of the players. There are no games for players not on a team or directed by a coach. Fans don't buy tickets to watch an athlete run around in his front yard, but only for those in uniform who play in a game. In the same way, you, if you're a Christian, were not rescued from bondage to sin and the sure penalty for your sin in hell only to become a free agent. No, you were rescued by God and for God. Just as successful teams need faithful players to run the right route, throw the ball to the guy in the right jersey, and wrap up on defense, so God has called you to be faithful to himself. The difference is that God didn't need you, but he chose you anyway. God chose the rejected and enslaved people of Israel to be his own possession. And he has chosen you if you have turned from your sin and embraced Jesus' life and death in your place as the only route to God. Now, there are two parts to God's rule. First, he has made you, Christian, his sanctuary. The Israelites were taken from a place to become a place. They were taken from Egypt to become a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a temple, and a temple is a palace. And the palace is simply the place where the king lives. The Bible has lots to say about temples. The temple in the Bible is the place where God took up his residence. And deep in the back of the temple, the Holy of Holies was his throne room. His glory cloud overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, which was the footstool, the ottoman for his feet. And because God lived there, his subjects had to abide by his rules. That's the law given at Mount Sinai. If you go to the White House, there's rooms you can't go in, paintings you can't touch, guards in suits you can't go past, and tour guides you have to follow. So in the temple, there were priests guarding the way to God's presence and making sacrifices. And the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant symbolized his heavenly secret service. The Israelites' sin was always endangering their ability to survive before the Lord. So God's gift of sacrifices authorized a substitute to bear God's righteous condemnation so that this holy God would not break out against his sinful people. To live among God, he must be treated as holy and approached on his own terms. Now, if you're God's sanctuary, then you belong to him. There are many detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle that make up the bulk of the second half of the book of Exodus. Not only is this great reading, but it also shows he cares deeply about his dwelling place. And furthermore, we learn that he calls the shots. His first shot is that you worship him. There are a lot of reasons why we do church a certain way here. Preaching through biblical books one after another, membership, led by a plurality of elders, served by deacons, the congregation having authority over membership, discipline, choosing elders, the church's doctrine. It's because we find these things not in an old church manual on a dusty shelf, but in the New Testament. What would authorize us to do something we don't find in the New Testament when God has already spoken and cares about his people's gathering? So when you gather week after week after week to hear God's word read, prayed, sung, and preached, you're worshiping him. When you initiate a conversation with a church member about the sermon or the text from Sunday school and apply scripture to one another's lives, you're worshiping God. Press on in the good work of engaging one another with the word you are hearing. You have my permission to ask anyone in this room after the service about what encouraged them from scripture this morning. And second, the second part of God's rule, not only that he has made you his sanctuary, but God has also made you his dominion. As his dominion, his rule is first, already over the life of the Christian, and second, is extending to others. So first, a brief word about discipleship. Every time you meet with another Christian to study the Bible, pray, confess sin and remind one another of the promises of God, which are yours in Christ Jesus, you're setting yourself up for God's rule to permeate your life. Discipleship then isn't just a Christian habit. It's about God ruling. When you meet with others to stir them up and be stirred up in the faith, God's reign advances. And second, a longer word about evangelism. Evangelism can sometimes, perhaps most times, feel like an awkward obligation. It's easy to feel something akin to, I know I have to evangelize, but it just feels so hokey. But if God is reigning from his people, sharing the gospel doesn't have to be hokey. It's just attesting to reality. Sometimes it can be a matter of faithfulness to have a conversation with a friend that could become awkward fast. But rather than pressuring yourself to have an awkward conversation with someone in your life about why they need to be reconciled to God, though that's not bad, let me encourage you to aim for a different path. Let me tell you about Brian. When I lived in Louisville, Brian lived almost next door to me and was a fellow church member. He knew he wanted to be a missionary, and he wanted to be prepared for that task. He asked one of the pastors how he might prepare himself, and because he grew up in the Philippines, this pastor encouraged him to do some research, find out if any Filipinos lived around town, and share the gospel with them. Brian did that, but he didn't operate alone. He found the Filipinos and brought other church members with him. They would have meals together, play basketball, do fun things around town, and read the Bible together. He may have brought 10 church members with him who were regularly doing things with these Filipinos. And for about a year or two before Brian went off to be a missionary, somewhere around half of the baptisms at this very evangelistic church were amongst this group of internationals. One was even disciplined out of the church and later restored through repentance back into membership, the first time we know that to have happened since that church was founded over 125 years ago. What was Brian doing that was so special? Well, nothing. All conversions are a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. Yet in his words, he was aiming to take the personal out of personal evangelism. Non-Christians need to see and be around Christians. They need to hear the gospel. They need to read the Bible. But many people prefer to do that with a friend than a stranger when they already do fun and friend-type things with that person. Brian didn't merely create activities to do things with non-Christian friends, but he invited non-Christians over to watch a basketball game or have dinner when he was already doing that with friends from church. The realm of God's dominion extends through your evangelism, but when possible, don't evangelize alone. Bring a church member with you, or better yet, bring your non-Christian friend to hang out while you're spending time with your friend from church. Then the Christian who has been rescued from bondage to his sin that he might worship God as the Lord's sanctuary to extend his dominion will have little problem opening his mouth to tell of what God has done in Christ. That's number one, the reason for the Exodus. And number two, when God redeems, he creates. When God redeems, he creates. Look back with me at verses 3-6. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. In verse 3, we find two bodies of water, and the two mound formations in verse 4 are likened to two kinds of sheep. Verses 5 and 6 largely repeat verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, statements about the past. 5 and 6, however, are questions posed to these same landforms, but in the present, but more on the change in tense later. This report of events is not exactly like what we find in the books of Exodus and Joshua. There the Lord divides the waters and they heap up, and the people through whose lands the Israelites passed were afraid. But there's not much mention of skipping mountains or sheepish hills. How does this psalm then describe what happened? The sea and Jordan are described as having seen something. What did these bodies of water see exactly? There's a number of options. Could it be A, the Israelites? B, that the Israelites had become God's sanctuary and dominion? C, God himself? D, some or all of the above? I think it's hard to tell, but maybe it's a blend of all of these in their gaze. The activities described of the water, however, are the events of the Exodus. Again, there's three main steps in the Exodus. First, the deliverance from Egypt. Second, the way in the wilderness. And third, the arrival in the land. Verse 3 is describing the first and third steps, the deliverance out of Egypt and the entrance into the land of promise. And why does this matter? Well, we need to look at verse 4 to see why this matters. In verse 4, the mountains and hills join the sea in Jordan in doing remarkable things. The mountains skip like rams and the hills like lambs. The word here, skip, can mean dance, but it can also mean to skip in fright. Which is it? Are the mountains singing the Lord's grandeur of redeeming and transforming his people and celebrating that? Or are these stable and immovable mountains jolting in fright like grazing animals at the sight of God delivering his people? I'm not completely sure why the mountains skip. When Israel left Egypt and entered the land of Canaan, this week my mind went back and forth every few hours. But what is clear is that Psalm 114 is giving the Exodus a bigger significance. One scholar puts it this way: the thought model that shapes Psalm 114 is certainly that of the God of Israel, who rules the world from his temple, his palace in heaven, his royal residence. But the decisive demonstration of his power was, or rather is, Israel's Exodus, through which the Lord created Israel as his living temple, and from which he now exercises his kingship over the world. His creative power, revealed in Israel's Exodus, is so that the earth might acclaim the God of Israel as their God. Psalm 114 is saying that at the Exodus, the creation realigns. It may not look like it, but nature changes. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, his heavenly throne room palace came to earth, and his people became his sanctuary from which he would rule. And when this happened, there was a tectonic shift in creation such that even the mountains jumped. If you're an astute Bible reader, have been to both semesters of Bible overview during the Sunday school hour, or spent some time in a good children's storybook Bible, you'll know that the Bible both starts and ends with creation. Genesis begins with the story of how God created everything, and Revelation ends by explaining how God will make a new creation. But you don't have to get to Revelation 21 until you find a new creation scene in the Bible. Many smaller new creation scenes, so to speak, recur throughout Scripture. After Genesis 1 tells of God separating the waters above from the waters below to form dry land, separating the light from the darkness, and filling the earth with plants and animals and man to rule it. Just a few chapters later, Genesis 7 and the flood recount how these differentiated categories now merge again. The torrential waters of the flood join with the waters on earth to cover up the dry land. And in that storm, the sun and its light are hidden from sight, and all is dark. Creation's kind of over. But in Genesis 8, the waters recede and are separated once again for the dry land to appear. And the sunlight reemerges through the sky, while plants and wildlife break through into the post-flood world which man is entrusted to reign over. So just as the flood is kind of a small new creation scene, so also is the Exodus. As the Egyptian army pursues the Israelites, God's fiery presence shines in the darkness, and he blocks the Egyptians from overtaking them. Then God separates the waters of the Red Sea and the dry land emerges for Israel to pass through. The cluster of these common motifs, light in the darkness, waters divided, etc., signal that the deliverance out of Egypt is more than a mere escape. It's a new creation. Now, clearly, the Israelites weren't entering the new heavens and new earth as they left Egypt. They found themselves in the desert. Nor did they have hearts of the new creation that treasure the Lord. They grumbled against him, and few of them even made it into the promised land. Nevertheless, God was advancing his purposes in redemptive history when he rescued Israel. This unfolding storyline of the Bible, just as magnets attract, so biblical history was built to march to the cross. Israel was designed to be God's command room, whereby he extended his reign by a people who were to smell of heaven. And just as God's dwelling with his people marked the end of the creation week in the first chapter of Genesis, as God walked with his people in the Garden of Eden, so the goal of the Exodus was for God to dwell among his people. Israel was redeemed to be a new creation, so to speak, something very distinct from the rest of the world, the tank for God's advance in the world. Christian, this is who you were redeemed to be. So let me ask you, does your life look different than it used to? There's no requirement to know the precise day the Lord converted you, but you must see its effects. Israel's rescue out of Egypt wasn't enough to get them into the promised land, but Jesus' death for you is sufficient to deliver you from sin and unto himself. The effects of his work shouldn't be hard to find, but obvious to all. Psalm 114 describes the sea and Jordan retreating and the mountains and hills skipping. The Christian is a radical new creation. If this doesn't sound like what has happened to you, if you're unable to find evidence of spirit-wrought change in your life, hungering after holiness, a growing desire to honor the Lord with all of yourself, dying to sin and selfishness, and preferring the interests of others, counting others as more important than yourself, then I invite you to keep listening to discover how that can still happen for you. God is still in the business of delivering and transforming. But to the Christian, the new creature remade in Christ, let me encourage you to press ahead in the life of the new age that has already broken in on you, because you were redeemed for a purpose, that God might extend his rule when he took up his residence in you. Last week, in the final Sermon on the Mount Sunday school class, Evan led us to consider Jesus' incredible authority after describing the two and only two possible responses to Jesus. There's only two trees we learn about in the Sermon on the Mount. There's only two paths, and there's only two builders. One tree bears much fruit, the other doesn't. The narrow path leads to life, the other doesn't. The wise builder constructs a house that survives the storm, the other doesn't. Brothers and sisters, because you've been made, redeemed, and newly fashioned as God's sanctuary for his dominion, press into holiness. Aim to be a tree that bears much fruit. Stay in the middle of the narrow path. Build wisely. You are saved by grace as a gift. This isn't about earning your salvation, but your vocation as a Christian is to now bear much fruit, because you are the palace of God who is enlarging his borders through you. In verse 1, Israel was taken out of a foreign land where they spoke a different language. When they left Egypt, their customs and habits had to change. Are you able to detect how you look like your non-Christian peers and how you show that you belong among the redeemed? Can you tell which of your customs are taken from Atlanta or wherever you come from? To one degree or another, these customs mark us all. But because we're a new creation, we're citizens of a different kingdom. And in this kingdom, we do things differently. Perhaps you might take some time, maybe with a trusted church member, to think through how you would like to strive to bear more of the Lord's character and less of your peers in 2022. If, as I'm saying this, you've found yourself sluggish in maximizing the Lord's honor and purposes within the sphere of your own life, let me encourage you. That can be an easy fix. remember whom you have been redeemed to be, a new creature in Christ, the throne room of God. Remember God's mercy and grace to you when you were his enemy, in a foreign land doing things contrary to his law. Few political enemies are forgiven, given immunity for life, and brought into the Oval Office, and certainly none become the Oval Office. But that's what happened to you. Remind yourself of God's promises to you, what he's already done for you, and what he most certainly will do for you. Then strategize for gospel advance. How might the Lord get much glory from you in 2022? Pray mightily that the Lord would make great strides in your life for the gospel, in this church, in the conversion of our neighbors, and in the efforts of our missionaries whom we've sent out our support. So many of you, though, are most certainly not sluggish in your pursuit of the Lord and his honor. Praise God for his work in your lives and this congregation. Nevertheless, I think we can all, myself included, be instructed from Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller is probably less well-known than his friend William Carey. Many speak of William Carey, the missionary to India in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, as being at the forefront of initiating global missionary activity down to the present age. But behind Carey was a group of like-minded churches and pastor friends. These were people like Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, Samuel Pierce, and others. And these shared for the sake of missions. These were godly men, and Andrew Fuller was one of them. Moreover, Fuller more or less salvaged Baptists in his day from the heresy of hyper-Calvinism, a heresy which taught that the gospel should be restricted for those who were already Christians. And this had many bad effects and led to few genuine Christians in the denomination because they weren't hearing the gospel. And as interesting of a story as that is, I want to fast forward and take you to the end of Andrew Fuller's life as he contemplated some of his friend John Sutcliffe's last words, and he applied them to himself. This was when Fuller himself was also in the last year of his life. Fuller writes, "I have been thinking of what Brother Sutcliffe said to me a few days before his death. Quote, I wish I had prayed more, close quote. So I wish that I had prayed more. I do not suppose that Brother Sutcliffe meant that he wished he had prayed more frequently, but more spiritually. I wish I had prayed more for the influence of the Holy Spirit. I might have enjoyed more of the power of vital godliness. I wish I had prayed more for the assistance of the Holy Spirit in studying and preaching my sermons. I might have seen more of the blessing of God attending my ministry. I wish I had prayed more for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to attend the labors of our friends in India. I might have witnessed more of the effects of their efforts and the conversion of the heathen." This is one of the most theologically sound and productive Baptists of all time. He helped start the modern missionary movement, and he rescued a denomination from heresy. But at the end of his life, he discerns how his labors might have been still more focused, more turbocharged, by seeking the Lord more pointedly in prayer. He is such a worthy and kind God. He loves to answer prayer that makes much of himself. May we all pray mightily that the gospel make great strides in our lives in this church and the gospel advance. God intends to answer such prayers and create anew. Now, as I conclude this point, I want to encourage you that God, in his redeeming and creating work, is producing fruit in you, as you are already excelling as a generous church. You have given and allocated a lot of money toward backing missionaries far away and ministries nearby to carry on good work. But there is a unique high return on investment you also do. When Mount Vernon serves other churches, whether through regular pastoral fellowship in the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network, or Feed My Sheep and Feed My Sheep Pastors' Wives, you're uniquely accelerating gospel advance. You're not simply transferring money to friends far away, but you're sharing of your own selves for the strengthening of other churches. And by your investment in a pastoral internship here, you've already equipped one elder here, a pastor sent to be a missionary, another pastor overseas, another pastor in Georgia, and two Mount Vernon Baptist staff members for the work of ministry. Lord willing, Nordine will arrive tomorrow, and Zach will be coming in a few weeks. Aaron and the other pastors will seek to invest in these men to train them, but we need your help. Aaron and the elders will teach what a pastor is and show what he does, but you also teach what a church member is and model what it looks like to prefer one another, to die to your sin and preferences, to bring gospel advance into the life of another. Your investment in these men and their families is highly leveraged. Every spiritual conversation you have with Nordine and his family will bear good fruit in the spiritually barren land of North Africa. And moreover, we as a church have the opportunity in Zach, if it's good to the Lord, to then bring on a young man to be a pastor here for a few years that he might be maximally equipped to thrive as a lead pastor elsewhere. So that is number two. When God redeems, he creates. And lastly, number three, why we tremble. Why we tremble. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. These verses bring us to the injunction of the psalm. The verb in verse 7 is an imperative. It's a command. And anyone who's made a command to someone else knows that they can't be made in the past tense. Son, cleaned your room yesterday. Doesn't do you much good. That ship already sailed. This imperative, like all imperatives, is for the present. I don't know if you noticed, but verses 5 and 6 are also in the present tense. There's a turning point in the psalm. Verses 1 through 4 tell of the Exodus out of Egypt, but beginning in verse 5, this psalm refers to another Exodus-type event of deliverance, one that isn't in the author's past. For example, look at verse 8. The one commanded to tremble in verse 7 finds that trembling is for his or her good. This good is described in a variety of ways, but they're surprising ways. For back in Exodus 17, Numbers 20, and Deuteronomy 8, we find passages that speak of Moses striking the rock and water coming forth. But this psalm says something slightly different. The rock becomes a pool of water, and the flint turns into a spring of water. Just as the psalm began with the transformation of the people into a sanctuary and into a dominion for God, as it described the first and third leg of the Exodus, so the psalm ends with the transformation of the second leg of the journey, the wandering of the wilderness. Moreover, the parts of creation that reacted to the first Exodus react now to this deliverance too. This suggests that we really are talking about a new, a second mighty deliverance that God will do. The rock and the flinty rock correspond to other rocks we've already seen, those mountains and hills of verses 4 and 6. And the pool of water and the spring of water match the other water, the flat sea and the flowing Jordan River of verses 3 and 5. These elements of creation, some of which were described as antagonistic to God's first deliverance of his people, the sea that fled, are now commandeered. They are enlisted into providing for his people along their wilderness trek. What this means is that the difficult journey through the wilderness will be more than provided for in this new deliverance. So, Christian, God's provision is far superior for you on your new exodus out of bondage from sin and toward the new Jerusalem than miraculous pools of water 3,500 years ago. How is this better? There's not often much sight of miracles around here, and those were mighty deeds the Lord performed of old. Well, first, Israel had a grumbling congregation that, devoid of the Spirit, was doomed to failure. But you're covenanted into church members who are united to the risen Christ and filled with his Spirit. And second, you've got a lot better access to Scripture. The Israelites were gathered to hear God's word read, but it only happened once in a seven-year cycle. But you've got the Bible in your possession. You've got weekly services, plus Sunday school, plus Sunday night, or Wednesday night, and some of you, covenant groups, and others, discipling relationships, and some, family worship. Press into what the Lord has given you and take him at his word to provide for you better than he did the Israelites. These promises of provision, they're not for wealth or for fame, as Paul reminds an assembly of early Christians. It is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But these rather are promises of receiving his Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, of his church, a gathering of people infused with the life of the age to come, the forgiveness of sin, the immovable righteousness of his Son credited to your account, and one day faith turned aside of him. These are promises of the new creation, provisions that by definition far outstrip the best of what our present age has to offer. And that provision is pretty great, but how is it received? Look back at verse 7. Here we have an imperative for the earth, not just the mountains and the hills, the sea and a river, but for the entirety of the earth, you and me included, to tremble today and for as long as imperatives can be uttered. This trembling isn't any kind of trembling, but it's at the presence of the Lord. There is only one accepted location to tremble, in God's own presence. If you're not a Christian and you're here with us today, I want you to think about only one thing as we come to the end of the sermon. There's a lot of details in Christianity and the Bible, and a lot of things I've said today, and it's easy to get lost when you're listening for an hour, but I want you to understand that there's only one bullseye. And to help you understand this bullseye, I want to read to you regarding how to celebrate a holiday, not Christmas, but a different holiday. This is from the Jewish Passover Seder service. It says, "Therefore, even if we were all sages, all men of understanding, all advanced in years, and all expert in the Torah." So this is from the viewpoint of a Jewish scholar, and what he's saying here is, if we were all-star rabbis and Bible scholars, having lectured and written and defended the most abstract minutiae and had hundreds of awards for it and held chairs both at Harvard and Stanford at the same time, and maybe even are consulted by our nation's leaders because everyone wants to and needs to know our opinions, sort of what he's saying, and he goes on, "It would yet be our duty to tell of the departure from Egypt. And the more a man tells about the departure from Egypt, the more praiseworthy he is." What this is saying is that you don't need to be the best Bible scholar or even the most servant-hearted person at church. You don't need to be the smartest or the most well-respected. You don't even need to be a nice person, nor do you need to clean yourself up morally. But you do need to know the gospel. You need to receive the gospel, and you need to believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the Exodus 2.0. One prophet in the Bible, the prophet Jeremiah, says in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers." In the Old Testament, God had a plan to eclipse the first Exodus by making a once-for-all deliverance for his people, not from temporal slavery, just to fall back into it, but from the penalty of their sin. And when he did that, his people would forget the old Exodus and know God by his act in the new one, by the cross. The Exodus 2.0, the new Exodus, the gospel, is that you're dead in your sin. You're held bondage not to an oppressive and foreign king, but to the God of this age, whose grasp you can never evade. He makes you captive to do his will, and no self-improvement ever frees you or increases your morality or acceptability in God's sight. The devil holds you captive because you're dead in your sin, unable, even undesirous of rescue. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great and unmerited love for his own, sent his Son to live the obedient life that you and I could not live, and to die the death that sinners deserve to die. At the cross, he took on himself the fullness of his own wrath for sin committed in the body by any who acknowledge their sin before him, turn from it, and embrace God's good gift, the gift of a substitute in life who lived the perfect holy life before him, but then who died by bearing his own wrath in a sinner's death. For all who trust what God has done in Jesus for him or herself, their sin is transferred once and for all to Jesus, and his righteousness transferred to them. 3 days after Jesus died, God raised him from the dead, setting a stamp of approval on all Jesus said and did, thereby giving proof to you that you will be judged if you don't tremble before him. Come to him today. Don't delay. He is a kind master and the only one powerful to transform everything for the good of his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you're a God that is so far beyond our understanding. You're a God who is able to foreshadow the age to come and even bring it in to this present age as you rescue us from our sin. Father, there is nothing worth living for other than you. You've infused us with the age to come. Would you grant us to marvel at your own character that led you to do that we might delight in you and be further inclined to make much of you in as many days as you give us here on this earth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.